Psalm of David for the director of music. So that's Psalm 12, page 548. Help, Lord, for no one is faithful anymore. Those who are loyal have vanished from the human race. Everyone lies to their neighbor. They flatter with their lips, but harbor deception in their hearts. May the Lord silence all flattering lips and every boastful tongue. Those who say, "By our tongues we will prevail, our own lips will defend us. Who is Lord over us?" Because the poor are plundered and the needy groan, I will now arise, says the Lord. I will protect them from those who malign them. And the words of the Lord are flawless, like silver purified in a crucible, like gold refined seven times. You, Lord, will keep the needy safe and will protect us forever from the wicked, who freely strut about when what is vile is honored by the human race. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks, Rosin. Would you like to come up, David? Let's just pray for David as he comes up. Father, we pray that you fill David with your Holy Spirit as he comes to speak to us, Father. And Lord, we pray that you open our ears, Father, and that you touch our hearts this evening with what you have to say. Amen.
Amen. Psalm 12. It is reported that aged 89, the American Frank Lloyd Wright testified in court that he was the greatest architect in the world. And his wife apparently said to him afterwards, "Well, modesty would have served you better." But Wright responded, "You forget that I was under oath." Not many people are so scrupulous for truth, are they? In Psalm 12, that is causing serious problems. As Rosam pointed out, it's a psalm of David, which means it's a psalm from his own personal experience. And David is the man that God has chosen to be king over his people. That is a very, very important thing. We need to hold that in our minds. It could be, we don't know when this psalm was written, but it could be when he was in King Saul's court, and Saul was very jealous because he thought that David was going to take over the throne, which indeed did happen eventually, and there were courtiers around telling Saul what Saul himself wanted to hear. So it could have been that, could have been later, we don't know. We're looking at these first few psalms in the Bible, and They all have a common theme. The first 14, they're all centered on the Lord's anointed who will be king or who is king. And it's David. They're all psalms of David. David is the one. It's his experience that's driving it all. And David, as the anointed one, the king or the king-to-be, speaks for God's faithful people. The king in the kingdom of God leads God's people. And David speaks as king, and the faithful people say amen. Now, that's the key to for us as to how we should use the Psalms, because, of course, David's greater son, King Jesus, of whom we have just been singing, is the one who ultimately inherited David's throne, a much greater kingdom. It is King Jesus who ultimately fulfills and in whom all these psalms are ultimately fulfilled. And therefore, we as his people, if we are his people, we can join in and say amen to what's being said and make that experience our own. Well, the psalm is fairly straightforward, fairly simple in its construction. First of all, there's this cry for help. There's a cry for help. And it's the first four verses, basically. And the psalmist is crying out to the person that he knows has the power to help. And to the one who will be faithful. He's proven faithful, that he always keeps his covenant with his people. The Lord, Yahweh is his proper name, here translated as the Lord. And then David specifies the problem, doesn't he? Goes on, verse 1. Problem is, no one is faithful anymore. Those who are loyal have vanished from the human race. People who have responded faithfully to God's goodness are just not around anymore. It's either that, or they've simply been unable to hold back the tide of decay in society. And so the psalmist urgently requests, verse 3, that God would come to the rescue. May the Lord silence all flattering lips and every boastful tongue. So here we are. Here's David. He's the man that God's chosen, anointed, to lead and protect his people. And he's under pressure. He is under severe pressure. What does he do? He turns straight to God for help. Quite striking that Jesus, his descendant, Jesus of Nazareth, at the beginning of his ministry, he is under pressure. There are crowds and crowds of people, and what they want him to do is to be a healer. Mark tells us this, Matthew tells us this. And what does Jesus do? He is under pressure, people telling him, we want you to do this. And what does he do? He goes and he prays. He gets up very early in the morning and goes away and prays. And he says to his disciples, let us go somewhere else so that I can preach. He was under pressure, but what does he do? He prays. So here we are, for us today. If we recognize Jesus Christ as God's Savior and King in our lives, it ought not surprise us, should it? If we come under pressure too, same sort of pressure, because we want to be faithful to the living God. I remember as a young Christian being not completely sideways because I wasn't expecting this. I just wasn't ready for it. So let me ask you, are you ready for it? Are you ready for it? And what will you do? There is a hymn which is, I think, particularly helpful. Just one of those hymns that teaches us the simple basics, and is the one that we all know probably, what a friend we have in Jesus. Very simple, very practical, and it keeps reminding us, whatever the trouble is in your life, whatever the trouble is, are you feeling weak? Are your friends forsaking you? Whatever the trouble is, the answer is, take it to the Lord in prayer. Take it to the Lord in prayer. So I just want to say to us that we should encourage one another to keep doing that. We need that encouragement. I wish when I was a new Christian, somebody had just reminded me, well, look, what you're singing is actually what you need to do. If that had been said, it would have been so helpful. Take it to the Lord in prayer. So there's this cry for help, and in a few moments we're going to see God's answer. But before we do, we just need to understand a bit more about what's going on. What is going on is a war of words, and it's a serious war. And in verse 4, have a look, verse 4, what's going on. People are saying, by our tongues we will prevail. It's easy to dismiss, isn't it, when people are just it's just words, it's verbiage. But actually we know that's not true. Words are very powerful. And here it's deeply serious. And it's serious because the people in verse 2, have a look there at their description. They lie to their neighbour, they flatter with their lips, they harbour deception in their hearts. These are arrogant and confident people. And the thing is, the danger is this, they have their own agenda. And they believe that by manipulation, clever use of words, they can throw off the rule of God's king. They can take power for themselves and be free to do what they want. There we are, verse 4. Do you see how they end? By our tongues we will prevail. Our own lips will defend us. Who is Lord over us? That's where they want to end up. Autonomous. We can do it. No one's going to stand in our way. But those who are seeking to be faithful to God, who is their creator, can't help being in the way, can they? Because they have an allegiance to a higher power. And that's always, this is the simple psychology of it all, it's always going to attract the hostility of people who are grasping at power for themselves. And it always happens. And the result here is verse 5, where the faithful people mentioned in verse 1 have been driven to the margins of society. The poor, they're the poor who are plundered and the needy who groan. Words can have enormous power. And history teaches us that. Very strong and serious lessons. In the 1930s and the 1940s, the National Socialists, the Nazis under Hitler, and the International Socialists, who hate one another, by the way, but they're both socialists, under Lenin and Stalin, quite openly used the state news channels and the education systems of Germany and Russia for state-sponsored propaganda. If you look, and if you ask, and if you question, today our BBC will justify slanting the news on the grounds that they believe it's for the greater good. And you may be aware of this, you may not, I don't know, but increasingly, and quite quickly recently, our own universities are abandoning the pursuit of objective truth for the same agenda. You can't have both. And we're seeing the practical outcomes of that and of this war of words in our own culture. You probably know bakers and florists have been prosecuted by the state for not printing or messages or making messages that support a particular social agenda. Street preachers are routinely arrested by the police, and in a very hostile, increasingly hostile way. Pupils are excluded from school. This is happening. It happened this month. Two pupils were excluded from school for maintaining that gender is biological. Excluded from school. That's it. Goodbye. And this past week, a humble bus driver, seems to have lost his job because he refused to drive a bus that had propaganda that he disagreed with on the side. So if you're younger here, let me ask you this. When you get to university, how are you going to cope? Where the cultural pressures from fellow students and teachers and the authorities to conform to this revisionist agenda, rewriting history, rewriting ethics at an alarming rate, and even the idea of objective truth, really, forgetting that, in some cases, the pressure is already immense. And how will you cope if you get a job in an organization that you respect and is respected and has a good name, And then there's a change of leadership, and overnight, as happens, you find yourself required to take part in the promotion of the new sexual or gender ethics. Maybe, you know, training, you must take part in training and agree with it and say you agree with it. You must wear a badge or wave a flag. What are you going to do? Now, of course, I've got to be realistic, not all these changes are bad, are they? Not everything that's being said or proposed is bad. There is good in some of it, but all of it needs to be judged by God's word. And we shouldn't be too alarmist either. It's easy to do that. I think if history is a reliable guide, this kind of pressure won't happen all the time everywhere. And it won't happen to every dissident, won't happen to every Christian. But it's almost certain that it will happen to some of us here tonight, sometime. And the question for us that Psalm is putting forward is this: will we compromise? Will we let our love for Jesus grow cold and die? That is so easy. We see it happening. We do see it happening. We are in a war of words. Here we were in Psalm 12, 3,000 years ago or so. There was a war of words. I guess we're in one now. It's serious. How can we be prepared? How can we resist these pressures? We need to know what God's answer to David's cry for help is. And it's there in verses 5 and 6. And it is a flawless answer. And God says at the end of verse 5, I will protect them. Actually, it's a two-part answer. It's a two-part answer. I've never seen this before. Quite exciting. The first of all, God's words of commitment. Verse 5, to his hard-pressed people. He says, verse 5, because the poor are plundered and the needy groan, I will now arise, says the Lord. I will protect them from those who malign them. It's personal, it's I. He says, I will do it. I will provide the safety for which they're longing. But then there's a second part. And the second part is God's assurance about his words of commitment. He's given his words of commitment, and then he assures David and his people about his words of commitment. And have a look at verse 6 and what God says about his words. The words of the Lord are flawless, like silver purified in a crucible, like gold refined 7 times. And basically, it's underlining the character of God's word and God's promise, isn't it? There's no dross. There's no impurity. There's no deception. They can be totally, absolutely, utterly relied on. And what a complete contrast to the rubbish words of the society that's twisting truth in the first 4 verses. And the fact here that God gives this assurance to David, and it's personal, really is a very big hint to us, isn't it? That this is really important. We need to pay attention to it. And if you ask, why is the church in the West, not in other parts of the world, but in the UK, in America, increasingly in Australia, so weak, so marginalized, increasingly so, so scorned. Again and again, if you look back, you'll see the trajectory. It follows loss of confidence in God's word, the words of the Bible. People saying we can't really trust the Bible, so we need to, well, we don't know quite what we need to do, but we'll manage somehow. That's basically how it works out. I have just finished, this was my holiday project, reading this book, 698 pages. It's a biography of Billy Graham. An astonishing story. It's utterly astonishing. And this humble, faithful man, as a young man, gave himself wholly to the work of evangelism. He decided, that's what I want to do with my life. I want to call people to Jesus. And he wasn't particularly bright. He was bright enough. He wasn't academic, but he was humble. He loved Jesus. And this is key. He had a friend, Chuck Templeton. Chuck Templeton was more gifted, quite a lot more gifted, it was thought, than Billy Graham. And Chuck Templeton wanted Billy to join him in going to Princeton University, the Oxford or Cambridge of America at the time, to study these new critical ideas about the Bible. And it made a very severe struggle for Billy Graham. Very severe struggle, and it's here in the book. Eventually, he found himself on his knees saying this to God, "Oh God, I cannot prove certain things. I cannot answer some of the questions that Chuck is raising, but I accept this book by faith as the word of God." Chuck Templeton, not many years after, left the ministry. He became a TV commentator and a screenwriter. Later on, Billy Graham said of his resolution not to entertain any doubts about the Bible, "That gave power and authority to my preaching that has never left me. The gospel in my hands became a hammer and a flame." And for 50 years, this is unprecedented. 50 years, Billy Graham preached to unimaginable numbers, millions, millions upon millions of people. Huge crowds, pretty much every time, on every continent, most of the countries in the world. And every time he preached, people responded to the gospel, as often, nearly always, in remarkable numbers. If we're going to survive and thrive in the war of words, we've got to be convinced about the Bible too. We've got to be convinced that these are truly and fully God's words, and they're like pure silver and pure gold, and they can't be devalued and they can't be destroyed. And really, I think God is saying through Psalm 12 to us, trust your Bible. Read your Bible. God is speaking to you. And God is speaking whether you're listening or not. He is speaking. And that's a very serious thing, of course, isn't it? And pray as well. I mean, that's obvious. But we need to remind one another. Pray because the Holy Spirit loves to be asked by us to make it clear. That's what he loves to do. They're his words. He loves it when we ask. One of the biggest privileges we have. God answers our cries for help. And he says to us, read and know and rely on my promises. That's the answer. But lastly, and more briefly, there is a sure protection. And it's there in verses 7 and 8. And verse 7, the psalmist, I think, is speaking back to God. He says, "You, Lord, will keep the needy safe. You will protect us forever from the wicked." And what a great joy to turn away from... It is weary, isn't it, when you read the news and Facebook or Twitter... It's even more wearying, I think. I was having this conversation before the service. Facebook, something's posted, and everything goes off down rabbit trails again and again. What a weariness. World that loves lies, and we turn away from it to fellowship with God, who always speaks the truth. And we can humbly remind him, and that's what Psalm's doing here, of his promise. See what he's doing. He says to him, "You, Lord, will keep the needy safe." And he's saying, "We believe you. We trust you. We lean on your promise. We believe your word." But there is tension here as well. Because when God promises back in verse 5, "I will arise," he's saying, "Yes, I will sort it out. I'm going to sort it out." But it's clear, as you go on, it's going to be in the future. And we haven't got there yet. And meanwhile, we need protection because the war is going on all around us, isn't it? Going on today. And verse 8 still applies. Have a look at verse 8 with me. I think it's very revealing. The wicked freely strut about when what is vile is honoured by the human race. What is vile is honoured by the human race. Twitter, Facebook, Instagram, Snapchat, and all the others. I know there's a host of them. They're the only ones I really know about. If you venture outside your close circle of friends, you're going to find very quickly that verse 8 is true today, that what is vile is honoured by the human race, certainly here in the West. And that's happened within a lifetime. The war of words has made it normal to celebrate what is vile, to celebrate the destruction of marriage, the proper use of sex, and the destruction of life, promotion of abortion, the unborn, and euthanasia, killing of the elderly and the infirm, is coming. And in parts of Europe, it's here already. As we conclude, then, things may be tough, and they may get tougher for us, some of us, or all of us, I don't know, who knows. But Psalm 12 tells us that God isn't taken by surprise. This isn't anything new. 3,000 years or so ago, this was being written. And God promises to protect his people. We'd like it if he promised to protect us physically. He's not promising that. God's people do have to suffer loss, suffer pain, suffer hurt, suffer injustice. But he is saying he will keep us spiritually safe, utterly safe, forever. Verse 7. We need to make it our own. Why don't we look down, if you've got your Bible open, you can do it with me, and we can say it together. Yeah? Should we do that? Verse 7. Let's say it together. You, Lord, will keep the needy safe and will protect us forever from the wicked. Amen. Just let me pray briefly. Father, we thank you. Thank you for your goodness to us. Thank you for your promises. Thank you that they're absolutely flawless and trustworthy. Help us, please. Help us take this to heart, cling to them, cling to you, seek you, love you. And please, Heavenly Father, would you keep each and every one of us faithful and safe to the end? We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.